The title this morning is Christ's Benefits of Redemption. It's a bit like when you produce sermon titles, you kind of think, I'll maybe change that and change this. But I think the overarching theme of the questions we've got are the benefits of redemption. But notice it's Christ's benefits of redemption. So we can't think about any of the benefits of redemption without thinking about Christ. Sometimes we do. But we can't think about justification without thinking about Christ. We can't think about adoption without thinking about Christ or sanctification. But I think one of the themes I want to bring out from the questions for us this morning is this rich theme of the work and person of the Holy Spirit in all the work of the church and Christianity specifically. And so I'd like us to read, if we can, first of all, questions 57, if we will. Let's turn to question 57. And it's a very short one. Let's say this out loud together. 57, the question and the answer. What benefits has Christ procured by his mediation? Christ, by his mediation, has procured redemption with all other benefits of the covenant of grace. So what we find there, the very short answer, is the word mediation, which it becomes a very important theological word for the Westminster Divines. And they really emphasize for us that Christ is the mediator. And this is really an important theme for us because it connects God and man or the church to everything that God does. And everything that God does and can only be accessed through the mediator, which is who is Jesus Christ. So it says here in 57 that Christ, by his mediation, that's not only his death upon the cross, but his whole life, as well as his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. And right now, as we emphasize, and just a reminder from last week, is that his exaltation includes not only his resurrection, but also his heavenly intercession. Question 55, it says, how does Christ make intercession? How does Christ make intercession? And I think to look on that on the surface, you can confuse the use of the word intercession in other parts of the Bible and read that as praying. But actually, it's not really praying. It's not Christ praying in heaven. It's his intercession, is he stands between God and man as the mediator. And so he has accomplished everything in his life and death and resurrection. So his intercession in heaven is that he ever lives to make intercession for sinners. But it's not so much praying for us, almost as looking down and thinking, oh, and praying in that sense. But it's intercession in terms of standing in the gap. And so everything that is going to happen has already been decreed in eternity by who? Who has decreed everything in eternity?
God.
Yeah, bit more expanded. Which person? Yeah, exactly. So it's the Father. Ephesians chapter 1, it's the Father who has decreed everything. And then regarding the salvation of sinners, it is the Son who has purchased that salvation. But if you look at question 57 and then to 58, let's read 58 together. The question and the answer, let's go for that, 58. How do we come to be made partakers of the benefits which Christ has procured? We are made partakers of the benefits which Christ has procured by the application of them unto us, which is the work especially of God the Holy Spirit. Now notice that phrase there. I've highlighted my own copy here in green. Yours is not highlighted in green. I've just done it myself. But notice it says, the application is the work especially, doesn't say of the Holy Spirit, it says of God the Holy Spirit. And it's a reminder for us that the Holy Spirit is not a lesser God, a lesser part of the Trinity, though he's mentioned in the outworking of salvation last, as it were, after the Father, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit. But he's not lesser God. He is fully God. And so here we get in this section in particular, and I can't bring everything out, but I want to particularly to bring out for us the work of the Holy Spirit, who then applies that redemption that Jesus Christ purchased. And on that note, let's turn to John's Gospel chapter 6, if you will. John's Gospel chapter 6, and then we'll look at Ephesians as well. When you get into John 6, it's hard to get out, really, but this, interestingly, was a sermon to who? Anyone know who Jesus was preaching to here in John 6? Anyone know? Getting warm there, yeah. So it's closely connected to the 5,000, but who is he specifically preaching to? It wasn't the crowd. Anyone know? Well, they were included. Yeah, they were included, but he was not specifically preaching just to them. Anyone know who? Well, they were certainly included. They're asking those kinds of questions, but it wasn't so much them. Anybody, one last attempt? Anybody? Well, John 6, and we see in verse 59, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So Jesus spoke this splendid sermon after he fed the 5,000 in the synagogue in Capernaum. So this wasn't primarily what we would call, in a sense, a Christian church. There were a lot of people who didn't understand who Christ was and what he was doing. And so he gives some of his most dynamic teaching about how salvation works out in practice to essentially non-Christians. So therefore, we'd have to say that we shouldn't just hold back when we're preaching with non-Christians present and just give them a little bit of drops of milk. Jesus here is not giving the synagogue in Capernaum little drops of milk. He's actually giving them the whole nine yards, one of the most intense sermons of the outworking of salvation we probably find in the New Testament. So John's Gospel chapter 6, and we see in verse 37, let me read verse 37 for us, it says here, all that the Father gives will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now again, what we do when we come to truth, we don't argue with the truth, even if we don't understand it, we submit to it. And I remember myself reading John 6 years ago, and I'd read things that Jesus would say and think, he can't be saying that. And I'd read it again and thought, that can't be the case. My unrenewed mind struggled with some of these verses in John 6. And I think if you're really honest, I don't believe that anyone could read John 6 as a younger Christian, or if you've not been instructed properly, and not have difficulties with what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't teach us according to an Arminian system or just what you want to hear. Some of these things are hard to accept. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So you've got two things there, all and whoever. Who's included in the all then? Is that the whole world? Anybody? What's including the word all there?
All children of God.
Yeah, exactly. So those, but to be a bit more precise, it's those whom the Father has given to the Son in eternity. So then those people become children of God. So all, it says, that the Father gives me will come to me. And then it says, the second half, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So he will never throw them away, never turn them away. So that's a strengthened verse for us, isn't it, in terms of assurance of our salvation. Would you agree? The assurance for our salvation is not based on how you feel. It's based on the truth of God. If you've come to Jesus, you say, well, I've not brought X and Y and Z. Well, you're putting conditions onto this truth that Jesus doesn't put on. It just says, whoever comes to me. Now, if someone's genuinely come, then they'll keep coming. You know, it's not just coming hastily and then disappearing, you never see them again. But if someone comes, there's a renewed hunger, and it says, I will never cast them out. That's encouraging, isn't it? You know, we come as sinners. We come as messy sinners to Christ. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So let's go to another verse as well, though I'd almost like to read the whole passage. 39, John 6 and verse 39, it says here, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Notice that it says, and this is the will of him who sent me. Well, whose will is that? Yeah, God the Father. So it's God the Father, and then it says, and he's the one who sent the Son, and it says, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Imagine if you had an inheritance of, let's say, I don't know how much it would be in terms of it would be enough. Let's say 100 acres in the Peter Street, and it's been used as a sheep farm for years, and you think, well, you know, I'm an engineer, I'm not that big into sheep. I'm going to recruit a Peak District farmer who's informed in sheep to take care of that 100 acres, and I'll pay him a salary and he can take care of the sheep. And you find out there's 1,000 sheep on those 100 acres. I don't know whether that's accurate numbers-wise, I'm not, no idea. But actually, when you say, well, we'll need a meeting every 6 months just to check on how the sheep are going. And you turn up and you've got a meeting and there's 892 sheep, the first meeting you have. So you've not gone to market yet. And you say to the farmer, well, you know, how's it going? He says, oh, it's fantastic. Okay, well, we started off with 1,000 sheep on the 1st of Jan. It's now the 1st of July. How many sheep are up to now? And he says, 896, whatever. You say, well, you know, what's happened to all the 100-plus sheep? Well, I don't really know. They must have got under the hedge rows or jumped over the fence. And then you get to the end of the year, you have another meeting again on the 1st of Jan, and you've still not gone to market yet. You're waiting to get to Bakewell in March. That's another 3 months away. You say, well, how many sheep we got? And he says, we're down to about 730. Okay. Well, things don't seem to be going the right direction, you say to man. There's been lambs born since then. What's happened to all those sheep? If you were the boss and you had to do a quarterly review of that farmer, what would you write on his review? Poor gone. He's not a very good shepherd. What else? He's working to loss. Anything else, though? He likes roast lamb. Oh, Mr. Farmer, you're looking so big today. He's had a lot of roast lamb, hasn't he? But he's completely hopeless. But God is not like that. God does not lose two sheep. God loses zero sheep. Zero sheep. Zero sheep. It was just read in the Word of God. It says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day. He doesn't lose any of his sheep. So how do we, before we move on, and how do we explain them when people come into church and they're around for a bit, then they get bored of church and they disappear? How do we understand then those people that seem to have been saved, but now they seem to have been lost by the Lord? A, has the Lord lost them, or B, has something else happened? Yeah, well, probably better to say most likely never saved, because we can't say for definite. But if somebody is saved, though, they will persevere, won't they? And they may backslide for a season, but God will bring them back. So none of those who are genuinely saved and born again will be lost. Now, that makes us feel secure, because though we have responsibilities and duties, it's really the Lord who first and foremost fulfills that work in the church by the Holy Spirit. And so let's move to Ephesians chapter 1, and briefly look Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, who's the he? Who's the he then? Come on, don't be shy. God the Father, yeah, even as he, God the Father, chose us, that's the church, those are the elect of God, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption. In verse 7 it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. That's the Son. We have redemption through the Son's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And then it says in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So you've got this outworking of salvation. God the Father decrees, the Son purchases redemption, and then thirdly, it's the Holy Spirit who seals each of those individuals in the church. And that's the three persons. There is a distinction. The three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are absolutely identical in their essence, their being, who they are. They're all God together. That's the one God. You can't. What's the word? God is one. He's three persons, but there's only one God. But one of the ways we can understand the differences between the persons is the what they are. I'm trying to choose the right word. Their role in the work of redemption. But though the Father decrees, you know, this becomes a bit difficult for our minds. The Father is at one with the Son and the Holy Spirit in eternity. But it's the Father who's brought forward as the one. So I think the opening hymn this morning was singing about the infinite God. And so when we're dealing with God, we need to realize that God is infinite and the knowledge about him is infinite. So there is a distinction, but there's not a division between the persons. But it is... It is the Holy Spirit who is at work in the church, let's say, today. But does that mean then the Father or the Son are not involved? Will the Holy Spirit work throughout this Lord's Day here in the church and the Son and the Father are not involved then? Any answers to that? Is it just the Holy Spirit working on his own? Or in what way are the Father and the Son involved as well?
The Holy Spirit is inside you,
doesn't he? Yeah. Somebody else maybe who's not given an answer yet. How does the Holy Spirit work? Is he working separate to the Father and the Son?
Yeah.
Why do you think that, Andy?
He's doing God's
will. Yeah. God the Father or God the Son? Yeah. No, that's accurate. Yeah, I'm not trying to catch you out. I'm just trying to... There is a distinction that it's the Holy Spirit that work, but doing the will of the Father and the will of the Son. So sometimes the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Christ. Other times he's the Spirit of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit's at work, but everything God does, all three persons are involved. So every time you see a miracle in the Gospels, it's everything that Jesus does is Trinitarian. Because let's say when Jesus healed the 10 lepers, that those miracles were ordained by God the Father, and Jesus only does the works of the Father that he sees the Father do. So he heals the 10 lepers, but it's the finger of God, it's the Holy Spirit who performs the miracle by the word of Christ. So every time you see the Gospels, it's not mentioned every time, and this is the Father, this is the Son, this is the Holy Spirit. But everything you see in the Gospels is that all three persons of the Trinity, but the Father's not in Nazareth or whatever else, he's actually in heaven. But all three persons are involved in the work of Christ. And how many of those lepers came back to give thanks?
One.
So that tells how important it is to come back and and to give thanks. So let's take a look then at question number 59. Question 59. Let's read the question and the answer out loud together. Are you ready? Who are made partakers of redemption through Christ? Redemption is certainly applied and effectually communicated to all those whom Christ has purchased it, who are in time, by the Holy Spirit, enabled to believe in Christ according to the gospel. Now, this is an important question and answer for us. Again, I want to focus on this work of the Holy Spirit today. It says, redemption is applied and effectually communicated. Now, that's very important for us. Effectually communicated. Because God is a communicating God. A lot of people, they want communications from God, but they want communications that God is not giving them. And any thoughts on that, trying to get communications, or even think God is communicating, and then to find out God was never communicating there in the first place? Any thoughts on that kind of approach? Yeah, it says here, Ben, it says in 59, redemption is certainly applied and effectually communicated to all those for whom Christ has purchased it. So God is a communicating God. The question is, what kind of communications is God doing and what is God not doing? That's the first question then. And you can give the answer.
Well, he's communicating his redemption.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. One thing to declare something and then never tell the person what you declare.
Mm.
So when God declares something, not only is it communicated, but it's effectively so. Mm-hmm.
Then that takes the pressure off us, doesn't it? Now, we should be individually and as preachers seeking to do all we can to effectively communicate the truth, but ultimately it's got to be God that through the truth that's giving the effective communication. So it's not that we need to persuade someone to buy the product called redemption and close the deal, because if you ever tried that approach, you will fail, because God won't share his glory with us. God will effectually communicate. What are some of the communications then that Christians may try to get from God, or other Christians might so-called prophesy over other people, and it's never the communication that God's giving in the first place? Any examples?
They're trying to do it by themselves and not by God.
Okay, but what kinds of things are they trying to do by themselves then?
They're probably trying to lift themselves up, or trying to, when they're praying for someone, they'll probably say, well, I've had this thought by God. It's not really God speaking to them, it's their own emotions or feelings.
Yeah, that's very helpful, Nigel, because that's the case. But what happens is, though, is that Christians in that kind of chaotic situation, who get hurt and burnt by that, then withdraw away and think God's not communicating, but God is communicating. We've just learned here, it says in the catechism question and answer, it says in 59, redemption is certainly applied and effectually communicated to all those for whom Christ has purchased it, who are in time by the Holy Spirit enabled to believe in Christ. So God is a communicating God. But we need to be clear what God is communicating and what is not. Because it's not simply that the Lord communicates one time to somebody, they get converted, come to Christ, and the Lord says, that's it now, you've had all you're going to have. But actually then, through eternity, God continues to communicate about this redemption. And it's like a diamond, you keep looking at it and it just is inexhaustible in its beauty. But it's not communicating, God's not communicating to us. I met somebody once, and this lady was convinced that the Holy Spirit was talking to her in the middle hours of the night to get out of bed and to go to a certain petrol station in Sheffield because there was someone there who needed to have the gospel. They must have read some book recently. It must have happened to somebody else. And so the husband is saying, listen, the husband was a professing Christian. He said, I'm not getting out of bed. But in the end, she nagged him for so long, he got out of bed and took her to the petrol station. She got to the petrol station. They got to the petrol station. And the garage had closed. It had been closed for hours, and there was no one there. And the husband said, well, I told you. Can you see, that's not uncommon. Many people, Nigel said, their whims, their thoughts. Not every thought we have is necessary from God at all. So God is not communicating, you know, go to Tesco's today and not Aldi. You know, if providentially you happen to be in Aldi and not Tesco's, and something happens and you meet the, you know, somebody, well, that's fine, but that's just the Lord's leading. But God's not communicating like that, but he is communicating to us. Any questions on that before we move on to the next question, which is not easy? Any questions or comments that God is communicating, but we need to be clear on what he is communicating and what he's not communicating?
Where?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's right. Well, he doesn't only communicate through his word, though. No, you. Yes. Yeah. So we need to expand it a little bit. It's not only his word that he communicates. So he primarily communicates. He communicates through the sacraments. Would you agree? Which, go on, Lee, you going to say something? Yeah, that's right. And what Stevens has said, very, very important, that the Lord also communicates to us. If you're a Christian, he's communicating to us through our conscience, though our conscience is not infallible, whereas the Word of God is. But the Word of God's infallible, but here's the danger for us, is that our understanding of the word may not be infallible. So, and I remember Ian Murray saying to me years ago, and we're not going to argue with Ian Murray, are we? Well, we can do, if we don't agree. But Ian Murray said something to me years ago, he said this, God communicates to us through his word and by his providence. Does that have any help? No? Well, say that again, Margaret. Yep, sure. God gives us grace to have faith to believe. But on the providence issue, let's say, for example, you were convinced that you should go to, Nigeria to be a missionary, and all of a sudden World War III breaks out, and there's no way anybody can go to Nigeria. No matter how much you may have had a desire to go, God's providence has actually overruled and made it clear that you can't go. So God does communicate the way he actually arranges providence. And he doesn't actually come to us and confer with us. He arranges providence, and all of everything that happens in this world or even the universe is under the hand of the providential guidance of the Lord. So he does communicate that way. The question is, we don't infallibly interpret it right, but so God can communicate. He communicates primarily through his word. Stephen's mentioned conscience is another one. It's providence, the way the Lord unfolds things, reveals to us in time, to guide us. And we said also about the sacraments as well. And also prayer is one of the ways that God communicates. But any other thoughts on that before we move on to a difficult catechism question? Any other thoughts? Well, not necessarily, Nigel. Not necessarily. So fasting mustn't be seen as a way to get God to. There's a difference between talk and communicate, isn't it? God primarily communicates to us through the written scriptures, but not seeking an inner voice, as it were, which can be a danger. Any other questions before we move on? Yeah, absolutely. Yep. But can he be saved through the communication of creation? No. So that's another thing as well. So God does communicate to us a general knowledge about his being and attributes, that he's the creator through creation, but he can't be saved. He doesn't communicate redemption to us through creation. I was in a conference years ago, and they had all these different stations for prayer. And we had to go to different stations, and one station, they put a plant in the corner. We're supposed to sit there and meditate on a plant. I thought, this is ridiculous. You know, so we got to be careful on some of those matters, haven't we, really? Does God communicate through images of Jesus? Should we have paintings of Jesus on the wall?
No.
Why not?
Because looking at a picture, we're not looking up above it, but a brain to God. We're looking at an image that is only physical and it's not spiritual.
Yeah, sure. So it's also an image made by man, isn't it? Who've invented that image. So what should we do then? We should go to Wix and buy what? Thank you, exactly. By you know, the cheapest barrel of white paint and paint over it. Let's get back to question now, 60. This is a really important one for us. Question number 60. We've been looking especially at the Holy Spirit as the one who applies that redemption. But question 60, let's read the question and the answer together out loud. Can they who have never heard the gospel and so know not Jesus Christ, nor believe in him, be saved by their living according to the light of nature? Let me just stop there for a moment before we move on. The light of nature is what we've just said, their creation, especially creation. Let's go to the answer. They who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ and believe not in him, cannot be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature or the laws of that religion which they profess. Neither is there salvation in any other, but in Christ alone, who is the Savior only of his body, the church. And then let's go 61 as well. Are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? All that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but they only who are true members of the church invisible. So let's finish off on question 60. It's dealing with that there are many parts of the world today, and always have been, where the gospel has not gone yet. It's not been preached. It's not been people. There are millions and millions of people who actually never even heard of the name of Jesus. It's a fallacy thinking that people, you know, they never even heard the name of Jesus. I remember when I was in India once years ago, and I asked a man if he, it was really a Western evangelical question, I asked him if he knew Jesus. And the interpreter translated what the man said to me. His answer was no, he'd never heard of Jesus, and he didn't live in this village. I asked him to ask the question again. And the answer numbed me. He had never even heard of the name of Jesus. So question 60 deals with something very, very important to us. Can they who have never heard the gospel and so know not Jesus Christ, nor believe in him, be saved by their living according to the light of nature? They who have never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ, believe not him, cannot be saved. Let's finish off with this question then as we close. Of course, we could spend, you know, I think probably a couple of hours and so forth discussing. We don't have time for that. Here's one question for us then. You ever heard people saying, you know, that all these Muslims are having visions of Jesus and coming to Jesus? With just what you know of the Bible, you've not actually had a chance to interview that person, which would be very important. Gullible Christians, they just accept any exciting story. Is God giving Muslims visions of Jesus? You've put your finger on the button. If you press your button now for yes.
No.
I've not said the answer yet. I've not said put your finger on the no button. You said no. What about anybody else? Or would you be middle ground? Well, you know, let's get a halfway house on this one. What's the answer, though? Is God giving Muslims visions of Jesus? Yes or no? And no. Anybody else disagree and say yes? If you know, Why no, then? If it is no, why no?
Because God doesn't communicate with people by visions in this hearing.
Exactly. Well, okay, go on, carry on.
It's within the realms of possibility that they could have heard something in the past, and God then brings it to mind to a later date, and they interpret that as
a... Yeah, that's a good... Yeah, but I think it's right to say, biblically and from our confession, we can never say that God can't do it. God can. He's sovereign. I remember being examined in an oral exam with the presbytery, and we got to the issue about gifts of the Spirit and so on. And then Ian Hamilton stopped and he said, "But you're not saying that God can't ever do miracles, Kevin." And Ian Hamilton was asking it. I'm thinking, Let's just dig our way out of this. You know, you felt whatever you say, you're going to get it wrong. But actually, I've never forgotten it. We don't believe that the ordinary method of the Lord is that he does miracles. There aren't apostles today. But it's true to say we can never say that God can never do miracles. He's God. He doesn't need to come to us and say, could I do a miracle somewhere according to the Westminster Confession or your thoughts? No, he's God. And so it's important that we leave that sovereignty with the Lord. So one is not really the regular path of visions, but there's something else, that he is not communicating to people with visions of Jesus. He's not communicating with visions of Jesus. Who was the last person on earth to see a vision of Jesus? John the Apostle. Yeah, John the Apostle. And yet, it's just thrown out there. Oh, yeah, Ahmed, apparently, he had a vision of Jesus last week. As if it's like you've gone for a shawarma. And then when you drill down, I've got friends who are missionaries in different parts of the Muslim world. And then when you drill down a bit further, what you begin to find out is that most of these people have never actually come to Christ and become part of the church. They may have claimed they've had a vision of Jesus. You find out more, and then you say, well, what do they think Jesus looked like? He's always wearing like a white sheet. Okay. And then you begin to find out more, and I found out as well that a lot of these Muslims, they're involved in Sufi Islam, which is a kind of occultic form of Islam. And yet gullible Christians so quickly hang on to these extraordinary things. And we need to zoom out for a moment. The means that God has given, his primary means for the extension of the church, is the preaching of the gospel by a man. And we're not grasping at straws in other ways. So we could spend more time on question 60, but maybe one final question as we close. If, according to question 60, which is very solid for us, that people are not believing in Christ without knowledge of Jesus, is God unjust or unfair then to leave people in their sin by the millions in nations where there's nobody even preaching? Is God unjust or unfair to do that?
No.
Why, Stephen?
Because we're all deserving of eternal punishment, and his own grace, God's free and large favour, as anybody is saved.
Amen. So, for example, the fact in God's providence that Stephen Taylor has been born in Sheffield and not in a tribe, let's say, in a tribal village in Saudi Arabia, that's the perfect providence of God. And we must see that. The fact that you've been born in a country where the gospel is available is actually the providence of God. God is not unjust. He could have left every one of us in our sin. But there's something in us that wants to be more benevolent than God himself and try and find ways for people to get to heaven in nations where Christ has not been preached. But the Bible says, you know, the judge of all the earth will do that which is right. He doesn't make mistakes.
We often underestimate the sinfulness of sin. And the hatred that God has.
And God could, in his providence, you know, he could get a preacher there. But he's not going to be communicating without his ordinary means by all the villagers having visions of Jesus and so forth. God's got his means to establish his gospel. People say, well, miracles, if we have more miracles, it's fallacious. Jesus gave them miracles and he said, even though you've got miracles, you still don't believe. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We've sadly run out of time and I feel we've only just done the introduction. But I hope it's just laid a few boundary markers for us to help to live, that we never question God's character. His ways are perfect. All is, everything is just.